true friends tell the truth. True friends tell the truth. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Spirit in verse 8, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" Now that's an interesting couple of verses there. First of all, it proves that without knowledge of God and without faith based on that revealed knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all faith, all worship, all service is idolatry. You can't serve a God you don't know. Now, a lot of people criticize that because they talk about, well, we're so limited in our knowledge that we can't really know everything about God, and that's true. We don't know everything about God. Job realized that. Paul realized that God is so high above us. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's immutable. And we're so limited in our understanding. But what Paul is talking about is the revealed knowledge. What God teaches his people in his word concerning who he is in his holiness and his justice, that he must punish sin. He's a God who is holy. He must punish sin. The soul that sinneth must surely die. God cannot in his nature just look over or pass over sin without punishment. It's what he told Adam in the beginning. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That the wages of sin is death. People quote that all the time, but they don't really believe it. I mean, I tell you about the fellow who made the statement. He claimed to be a Christian. He said, "I know I'm not perfect, but I've never done anything to deserve hell." Well, when you say you've never done anything to deserve hell, then you don't believe the wages of sin is death. You can quote that till you're blue in the face, but it doesn't mean a thing to you. The wages of sin is death, and I'm a sinner. And so what that tells me is that I cannot earn or deserve my way out of this mess that I'm in. And so God reveals himself to his people as the God who must punish sin, and that we're sinners. And then God reveals himself to his people by showing us ourselves, who we are, what we are by nature. I'm going to talk about that this morning, the truth about sin, where the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and what sin really is. Man knows something about sin, but he doesn't know the true nature of sin as it's revealed in the Scripture until the Holy Spirit convinces us through the Word. And then he reveals himself as a Savior, a just God and a Savior, one who justifies the ungodly through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is none other than God in human flesh. And he gives us an understanding, John the Apostle said in 1 John 5, the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him. That is true. Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17 said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It was predicted, prophesied, in the Old Testament, that under the New Covenant, that God's people would know him. All right? So when we talk about this knowledge of God, we're not talking about man being able to know everything about the infinite nature of Almighty God, but we're talking about God revealing himself to us as a God of salvation. He saves sinners. How God makes a sinner righteous before him. That's the gospel. And it's a revelation from God. Now, he says, when you didn't know that God, what were you? You were an idolater. And you were fervent and zealous in your service unto them which by nature are no gods. In other words, the gods they worship in their nature and essence, they were not deity. They weren't God at all. They were imaginations. And you consider how people, even we ourselves, were and are passionate to serve gods of our imagination, who had nothing of deity about them in false religion. It's kind of like when we were in bondage, boy, we were fervent and zealous in that bondage. And then we come to know grace. Shouldn't we be even more fervent, more zealous in that freedom? So he says in verse 8, he says in verse 9 rather, "But now after that you have known God." Now, we claim to be saved by God's grace. We claim to have that knowledge, that revealed knowledge, a saving knowledge of God. Now, somebody accused me one time and said, well, he believes knowledge is our, that we're saved by knowledge. Well, we're saved by Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ brings us to him through knowledge. Christ is our Savior. But notice how he adds the words here in verse 9. Look at it again. But now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, he makes certain that they understand that this salvation knowledge is of and from God. They're not the source. We're not the source of that salvation knowledge, the revelation. God has to be revealed, doesn't he? His word has to be revealed by the Spirit. We're not the source of it. So, in other words, God is the source of all salvation. He's the originator. He's the source of all true knowledge. To be known of God here is more than just saying, well, God is cognitively aware of you. Like he knows who you are. He knows your name and your address and things like that. What to be known of God is to be loved of God. That's what he's talking about. To be known of God is to be chosen of God. God chose a people. Remember in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he talked about those who pled their own works for righteousness. And he said, I never knew you. Well, he knew who they were. He knew their hearts. Scripture says he knows our hearts. But he never knew them in that loving relationship of salvation, Father and Son. He never knew them in electing love, redeeming love, regenerating love, ultimately saved by the grace of God. Psalm 1 and verse 6 says this. It says, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what he's saying there is that when the Lord says, I never knew you, those people he never knew, he's not talking about, well, I don't know who they are. No, he knew who they were, but he's talking about that relationship with him under condemnation. They're going to perish. For the Lord to know his people is to love them and to save them. That's what the scripture teaches. Well, he says, now after you've known God, or you're rather known of God, how do you turn back again to those weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Now that's an interesting statement too. To turn back to the works of the law for justification before God, for salvation, is turning to things that are weak, impotent. He even calls them beggarly. They cannot satisfy God's justice for sins. They cannot make us righteous before God. They're impotent to do that. And it's the bondage of legalism as opposed to the liberty of grace. And here's the issue. Men and women by nature love bondage. Now you think about it. Think about, that Matthew 7, 21 passage, 21, 22, and 23. Lord, haven't we done this? Lord, haven't we done that? You know what they're doing? They're pleading their bondage. They're proud of it. Now, of course, they don't see it as bondage. Oh, I'm not doing it to try to earn my salvation. Well, if you plead that before God as making up any part of your righteousness before God, that's exactly what you're doing. Now, you may not want to hear that, but am I your enemy? Because I'm telling you, that's what the book says. That's what God's word says. And I'll tell you what, even true believers, you think about these Galatians. Now, among these Galatians, they're like every other church, true church here on this earth where the gospel is preached. You've got all kinds of different hearers. You've got the wayside hearer. You've got the stony ground here. You've got the thorny ground here. And then you've got the good ground hearer. Some of these were just people who claimed to be Christian, but they truly weren't Christian. And some of them were just Christians who were being confused. And another thing that they have to deal with is the flesh. You know, even true believers still have to war against the fleshly desires for legalism, because that's still in us.
That's part of that warfare of the flesh and the spirit. Paul deals, you know, really, that's the main thing Paul's dealing with in Romans 7, 14 through 25. It's not the desires to go out here and just be rebellious in society. I mean, there are desires like that, and we have to fight them. Do you know what Paul's doing in Romans 7, 14 through 25, basically, is he's showing that the law, even as a believer, even as a sinner saved by grace, the law still cannot pronounce me righteous based upon my efforts to obey it. Even as a believer. Even right now, you know, I mentioned this on the television program this morning, you know, how I can say I've preached the gospel for over 30 years now. But that's not my righteousness before God. That's not my meritorious work. That's not anything that's going to recommend me unto God. God's pleased with it because it honors him, but it's not my righteousness. Christ is. The law still cannot pronounce me righteous based upon my efforts to obey God. And but you see, we still have to fight our natural pride and self-righteousness in those areas, don't we? Sometimes, you know, when things go bad and you say, well, Lord, why me? I'm a preacher. You know, that shouldn't happen to me. You know, well, why not? why would I want it to happen to anybody else? Well, I think they deserve it, and I don't. Well, it goes back. You see, you have to fight that. And I believe that's what's going on in some of these people's minds and hearts. They're having that warfare, but they're being confused, and they have to be taught right. So look at verse 10. Now, here's the problem. He didn't say, now, you're all doing this, doing that. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. The religious observation of religious ceremonies and times. These Judaizers, now remember, they were telling them, they told them that physical circumcision would recommend them unto God and contribute to righteousness before God. But also they taught that they should keep the Jewish festivals and feast days and Sabbaths. Those Sabbaths, feasts, and times. Now you remember back in the Old Covenant now, when those things were commanded of the nation Israel, they were obligated to keep those days, those feast days, those Sabbaths. But also those things were all pictures and types of God's grace in the salvation of his people by Jesus Christ. The Sabbath days, for example. Sabbath means rest. Well, what is our rest? Well, Christ is our rest. Read Hebrews chapter 4 sometime. We don't have a Sabbath day. We meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and that's what we're doing today because in commemoration of his resurrection and the abolishment of the old covenant, the establishment of the new. But Sunday's not the Christian Sabbath. Christ is the Christian Sabbath. Technically speaking, spiritually speaking, Christ was always the Christian's Sabbath. We rest in him for all salvation. We rest in him for all righteousness. We don't rest in a day. Nothing wrong with physically resting on a day. Now, I'm not saying that. But it has no religious significance as to our state before God or what will recommend us to God. It's all Christ. So all these feast days and Sabbaths, they were abolished by way of fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of his redemptive work. It's finished, he said. It's why, and what happened? The veil was rent in two from top to bottom. So anybody who observes these days, months, times, and years and tries to keep them as meritorious for any part of salvation, you know what they do? That's a denial of Christ. That's a denial of Christ. And you say, well, I don't want to hear that. Well, that's what you need to hear. And you say, well, you're just mean. You know, no, I might be mean sometimes. I shouldn't be. But I'm not mean here. This isn't meanness. This is truth that I need to hear. This is truth that you need to hear. You need to hear that your hope is not in a feast day or a Sabbath day or a month or a time or in circumcision. Your hope is in Christ for all righteousness, for all salvation. Look at verse 11. He says, I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, Paul expresses his concern for him here. that in seeking to follow these false preachers in their false gospel, they might reveal themselves to be false professors of the truth. Now, you know, and people take this verse, you know, he said, I'm afraid lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You know, Paul knew that the preaching of the gospel is never in vain. It's never for nothing. We won't turn there, but over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 through 17, you mark that down and read it again. That's where he said that we're always victorious when we preach the gospel. Even when sinners reject it, we're victorious. He says we're the savor of life unto life to some and the savor of death unto death. But God, listen, when the gospel is preached, God is glorified. Christ is exalted. And if God's pleased to bring a sinner to saving faith, that's a marvelous thing. But that's not what makes the preaching of the gospel effectual and victorious. That's God's business. But what he's saying here is this. We know that if these professing Christians were not recovered by God's grace, they were never true believers. They were never saved from the beginning. That's what the scripture teaches. And in their case, it would have been for nothing, just in their case. And so look at verse 12. Now what he does in these next verses, he shows how their attitude towards him, towards Paul, has changed because of the fact that they were now being moved away from the truth. In other words, this wasn't just an issue of personality. Somebody say, well, it, you know, people get upset because, you know, he just doesn't have a good personality. Well, I may or may not have a good personality. You may or may not have one. We certainly need to do better in those areas if we don't. But that's not what is bringing the hatred of false preachers and false professors out. And this is what he says. Look at verse 12. He says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. What's he talking about? He's saying, imitate him in this sense. What sense? Have the same value. And the same value for, the same resolve in the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the righteousness Christ has worked out to save his people from sin. I want you to see, that's what Paul's saying. I want you to see that you have absolutely no hope of salvation, no assurance of salvation, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he means when he says, be as I am. When he says, for I am as you are, what he's simply saying there is, I'm just a sinner saved by grace like you. I don't have anything to recommend me unto God but Christ and his righteousness alone. Here's the Gentiles. I'm no better off than the Gentiles. Here's the Jews. I'm no better off than them. Let me tell you something about me. That's what Paul's saying. I have one hope. This is a faithful saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. I have nothing but the grace of God in Christ to recommend me unto God. I'm just like you in that sense. I'm not better. And you've not injured me at all. Now, whether you believe it or not, Paul's saying, you haven't injured me. Your argument's not with me. Your issue's not with me. You may see it that way, but ultimately, here's what you're going to see. You've denied the glory of God. When you look away from Christ to your obedience to any law, in any way, in any shape, form, or fashion, your injury is to God, not to the preacher. Now, they stoned Stephen, didn't they? They injured him, didn't they? But ultimately, who were they standing against? They were standing against the Lord of glory. They were standing against Christ, who is the judge of all. So you've not injured me at all, Paul's saying. You can say whatever you want about me, but your issue's with God and with God alone and his glory. And then look at verse 13. He says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation or my testing, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel or a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, what he's doing here, he's reminding them of when he first came into this area called Galatia and began to preach the gospel. And apparently there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And many of them had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And at that time, they received Paul with love and joy and appreciation. They received him as a messenger of God. Now, whether that, you know, that word angel means messenger. And so whether it means the angelic beings, you know, in other words, he's saying you received me like you would have received an angelic being, or whether he's just simply saying you received me as a messenger of God. Either way, it doesn't matter. What his point is this. His point is you looked upon me as sent from God. Here's God's man. He's telling us the truth. He's telling us what we need to hear. And Paul said that when he first came there, it was through a testing which was in his flesh. Now, that's probably, we don't know exactly the details of this, but apparently it seems like that an illness forced Paul to change his travel plans and go into this area. And it must have been a physical ailment that that forced him to come and stay at this place in Galatia for a while. We don't know what it was. We know this. It was the providence of God, wasn't it, that brought him there. Paul didn't make him. I mean, God was in control all the time. So when he first preached the gospel to him, he did it in weakness, in humility, persecution, bodily afflictions. And they weren't offended at him, you know. You know, nobody would say, well, I know he's not sin of God because he's sick, you know. You know these faith healers today and how they do. You know, if you've got enough faith, you can be healed and all that and stuff like that. And of course, we believe God heals. But God didn't heal Paul here. He put him through a test of his faith. But they were so glad to hear the good news of God's grace in Christ at that time that Paul's sickness or Paul's affliction didn't bother him at all. Now, why did he say that? Well, it must have been because these false preachers were going after Paul's character, after his bodily presence. You know, they say that Paul didn't have much pulpit presence. That's what the scholars mainly say, mainly they say that Paul was not the most dynamic preacher. You know, the word among biblical scholars is that Apollos was a real cultured Greek, and he could really hold a crowd's attention, you know. But now Paul wasn't like that. Paul was a smart man, and he's really a cultured man, but for some reason he just didn't have that, you know, that pulpit presence that we like to see sometimes. But Paul said, you receive me with joy as a messenger from God because I told you the truth. The truth, it was the gospel that got their attention. It wasn't Paul. It was the grace of God that grabbed their hearts. It wasn't Paul's eloquence or Paul's pulpit presence or his bodily presence or his demeanor. It was the gospel. It was Christ hearing the message of salvation for sinners and a righteousness from God. That's what grabbed hold of you. And that's what gained their respect for Paul. And they received him even as Christ Jesus, as an ambassador for Christ. It wouldn't have been any better if Jesus Christ himself were standing before them teaching this because they saw Paul as his messenger. And so they thought so much of Paul. Look at verse 15. He says, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? They were blessed by Paul. Now they were listening to these false preachers and they were coming against Paul. And he says, where's the blessedness that you talked about then? He says, I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. That's how much they thought of him. That's how much they thank God for him and appreciated him. Incidentally, this is one of the verses that people think, that, you know, Paul's thorn in the flesh. They think it was his eyesight because of this. And I don't know that that's true. It could have been. I don't know what it is. I think it's useless for us to even speculate on that myself because that's not the message here anyway. But if Paul did have poor vision or what, he's saying, you thought so much of me, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how much you love the gospel, how much you love Christ. And so now he comes to the conclusion. He says, now am I your therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, these false preachers had painted Paul to be the enemy of these professing believers. But Paul was not their enemy. Paul was their truest and dearest friend. He was concerned for their souls, not for his own reputation, not for his own physical health or comfort, not for his own glory. He was concerned for their souls. And though it's, one commentator said this, he said, though it's a common remark that truth begets hatred, and we know that's true because John 3:19, and you know where it talks about the light is, this is the condemnation, light has come into the world, and men love darkness, and they hate the light. Well, it's a common remark that truth begets hatred, yet truth is never hateful except through the wickedness and malice of those who cannot bear the truth. The gospel of God's grace in Christ is an affront to the self-righteousness of men and all false refuges. The offense of the cross is so because it denies men any glory in the matter of salvation. And that's what causes unbelievers to view gospel preachers as enemies, but as said at the beginning, the title of the message, True Friends Tell the Truth. And Paul told them that truth. All right.